What a joy and a gift to be led by our youth in worship to God. Though I do want to check the ID of that guy in the end. I'm not sure. I'm suspicious. I'm going to let that go. Well, if you're surprised this morning after last week that we could possibly still be in the Gospel of John, you're not alone. If you were here last week, you heard the conclusion of John chapter 20, the chapter that begins with Christ's resurrection and appearance to Mary in the garden, and then Christ's appearance twice more to the disciples, including Thomas. And it seemed, if you'll recall, like the gospel had ended. If you don't remember, this is the final two verses of John chapter 20. The author writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Thank you. Good night." It seems like the end of the gospel. And in fact, scholars and historians over the centuries have assumed that it probably was the original end of the gospel. And either John the author or some other author writing in John's name decided that there needed to be a kind of postlude or epilogue. There needed to be kind of an additional end to the story. We might say in a modern term, perhaps that ending didn't test well with focus groups. And so the author decided we need another bit of this gospel in order to really get the message and drive it home. And so with some excitement, we tackle that bit of the gospel today, wondering what the author and what God has in store for us in God's word. So listen again to God's word as it comes to us from John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. John writes, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night, they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, you have no fish, have you?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some.'" Now, if I may pause here for just a moment for an aside, I have to say, as somebody who has done a fair bit of fishing in my life, and unfortunately, more often than not, like the disciples, have found myself skunked at the end of fishing, having caught nothing, there's almost nothing more annoying than taking the time to go out and fish and not catch anything, except possibly for one thing, and that is to have some wiseacre standing off on the sidelines who suggests a different way that I might go about fishing. Somebody who's not fishing themselves, but says, "Hey, maybe you should try a different lure, or maybe you should cast out a little further, or maybe you should reel it in a little faster." There's nothing more annoying than having somebody, when you're skunked already, offer you advice. And I have to wonder if the disciples didn't have that same thought themselves. They've been out all night, their nets are empty, and here's this guy they don't recognize, a stranger on the beach, calling out to them. And wouldn't they have been tempted to say, "Thanks, buddy, but we got this. We're fishermen. This is what we do for a living. Our fathers were fishermen and their fathers before them. Oh, but the net's empty. Maybe we should take the advice of this guy after all. Maybe out of desperation, we're not sure," but they respond to the stranger's invitation. And so we continue in the second half of verse 6. "So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea." Now, I'm going to pause here just one moment. I'm curious, let's just be honest with one another for a moment. By a show of hands, can I see who has fished naked before? Oh, I'm so glad there's no hands. It seems bizarre, right? Now, historians and scholars tell us a more accurate translation probably would be that Peter, perhaps because of the heat and humidity, we don't know, had stripped down to his skivvies, his loincloth, whatever underwear was in the first century. We're not entirely sure. But if that weren't strange enough, and even stranger things happens, if you're about to jump into the lake, don't you take off clothes instead of putting them on? He puts on more clothes and then gets into the water. It doesn't make any sense. There's something weird happening here out of the lake this night. But I digress. But the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. It's easy enough to understand that the disciples were on a kind of sensory overload, after all, as we encounter them at the beginning of this scene in John chapter 21. And we know what that's like. We experience overload all the time in our lives. I don't have to read to you the headlines from today's paper for us to know that in our own community and certainly in our nation and around the world, we experience so many things that are confusing, tragic, frightening, disappointing, fear-inducing. In fact, this week we continue to lift up in prayer our brothers and sisters in North and South Korea, knowing the tensions that are rising in that part of the world. The stole I'm wearing today is made from a traditional Korean silk. It was a gift from a Korean-American pastor, and I wear it in part today to remind me and us that we pray for those brothers and sisters in that part of the world. The reality is that the advances in information and communication technology mean that we're bombarded constantly with messages and news, not to mention the increased bandwidth of our own social media, the increased frenetic pace of our lives as we make ourselves busier and busier, not to mention the day-to-day realities of life, raising children, caring for aging parents, and then the unexpected diagnosis or financial crisis, the loss of a job, a move, a new career, something else happening in our lives. All of these things add up in different times and seasons that we experience being overloaded. And understandably, perhaps as part of our human nature, often when that happens, we try to disconnect and find a little bit of solace, a little bit of solitude. For some, we respond to being overloaded by digging our hands in the dirt of a garden or curling up on the couch with a good book. Others dive even more deeply into life at work or some other domestic project. Some turn to comfort food or other things as they try to escape that frenetic pace of life of having been overloaded. And that's exactly the situation that we find the disciples in. Remember, it was just a few weeks ago that they experienced the euphoria of entering Jerusalem with Jesus being declared the Messiah. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," the crowd cheered, as they waved palm branches and laid their cloaks before him. Their teacher, their friend and rabbi, he was being lauded by the whole city as he was welcomed into the gates of Jerusalem. And then the clamor and confusion of that week, having his feet bathed in pure nard and washed by the hair of a woman, turning over the tables in the temples, arguing with Sadducees and Pharisees, trying to make sense of his authority and his call and purpose. And then that strange dinner, they didn't know it would be a Last Supper, but it was, in a way, Jesus kneeling at their feet and washing them, his prophetic words that were so confusing about what may or may not be to come, and then his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his beating, his flogging, his crucifixion, and his death. It was all too much to take in. And if that roller coaster weren't enough, they found themselves back on the upswing again in these strange appearances in the garden and then behind locked doors. How could they possibly make sense? How could they possibly absorb any of that? So perhaps it's not surprising that Peter, exhausted and without knowing what else to do, says, "Guys, I'm going fishing." And the rest of them say, "That sounds like a great idea. Let's go." Because I suspect that for them, there was the temptation to want to return to something familiar, to want to go back to life as it used to be, when life was simpler, before this grand experiment of traveling the countryside with this rabbi for 3 years. They wanted to just go back to the way it was. And so they found themselves in familiar territory on the boat that night, and then the unthinkable, the nets hang listless at the side of the boat. And I wonder if perhaps that's not coincidental. Maybe their heart wasn't really in it after all. Maybe even in that moment they realized that this was not where they were supposed to be. This was not who they were supposed to be. There was something else for them, something next for them that had been intended, if they just didn't know what it was. And as the night ends and the dawn breaks on a new day, there's a stranger standing on the beach. "Children, try it my way. Try it my way. Cast the nets on the other side of the boat." Perhaps having no other choices, while they could have chosen to ignore the call of the one on the beach, instead they choose to follow the call of the one on the beach. They cast their nets to the other side, and there's not just a catch, there is an abundant catch. Too many fish to haul into the boat. And perhaps it was the very fact that it was an abundant miracle that they begin to recognize who it is that has caused the miracle to begin with. "It is the Lord," the disciple who was beloved by Jesus calls out. Maybe he recognizes that the same one who created not just wine out of water, but an abundance of glorious wine out of water is present among them again. The one who didn't just feed a crowd of 5,000, but had 12 basketfuls of fish and bread left over, is the one who is standing on the seashore this day. The one who didn't just welcome them for a meal and offer hospitality, but offered the ridiculously generous gesture of servanthood, kneeling at their feet and washing them like a slave, like a servant. That's the one who is present among them just 100 yards off on the beach today. That's our Lord, they recognize. Or at least one does. One disciple recognizes and claims the identity of Jesus, and the other disciple, that impetuous Peter, puts on his clothes and jumps into the water. Over the centuries, commentators on this passage have noted that perhaps there's something that we ought to pay attention to in the two different responses to the miracle of Jesus that day. One disciple affirms who Jesus is, the identity of the Christ, the Messiah, and the other disciple acts on that affirmation. Perhaps, some suggest, it's a reminder to us as individual disciples of Christ that we both need in our lives to have an affirmation that Christ is Lord, and then, because that's not enough, choose to act on that affirmation out in the world. That either of those choices, to affirm or to act, independent of one another, is not enough. The disciples finally make their way onto the beach and drag that net up out of the boat or out of the sea. A lot has been made over the years that there were 153 fish that did not tear the net. Why that particular number, The truth is we don't know, although there's lots and lots of theories, some crazier than others, with the sort of Dan Brown Da Vinci Code-like investigators among us who try to figure out hidden symbols and mysteries. The truth is, if there was an intentional meaning behind that number, it's lost on modern readers. But what is not lost on us is the fact that it is Jesus on the beach that day, gathered with a charcoal fire of sizzling perch and baking bread and welcoming the disciples ashore, welcoming the disciples back. As they make their way up, Jesus offers them breakfast. In early Christian iconography, the Eucharistic meal is more often pictured with fish and bread than it is with the cup and bread. And it seems clear that the author of John in this case is helping to remind us that Christ is sharing this communion meal with them again. This is my body given for you, that as you are fed, you might be sent out into the world, as I've called you again. Maybe the disciples needed that long, dark night in order to have the time to really think, to decide and discern that they wanted to affirm again that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that they would choose to recommit their lives to action on behalf of Christ. Despite all that's gone on, despite their desire to maybe want to go back to the way things were, to know that things will never be the same again, and they are called only forward in faith. But that can be a hard lesson for us to learn. It's one that we need to be reminded of over and over again. This last fall, after I had been here for a few weeks, the staff took a retreat together. And one of the things that the staff reflected on was that there had for them been this sense that they had just crossed a finish line. That over the last few years, the church has been through a lot of changes and a lot of challenges. And there was this sense that they had been sort of running this race, a kind of obstacle race, just to get to the point where a new senior pastor would be called. And there was this sense when I arrived that it would be like, ah, we've crossed the finish line. Only to realize they had been duped and that the mark said start line, not finish line. It's not the end of the race, it's the beginning of a new one. That's true for us in our own lives and in our life together in community too. We get to these places where we just want things to be over and done and maybe to go back to the way things were when they were simpler, and yet we're called forward again and again. Reminds me of the first time I went to a triathlon to watch Miriam compete. To be clear, I am not a triathlete, but I went to watch her, and I was astonished to see what these athletes were putting themselves through. It seemed like the kind of thing that a judge would sentence somebody to instead of community service hours. Well, Bob, you can either clean up litter on the side of the road or you can run a triathlon. It's your choice. Because the athletes, if you haven't been to a triathlon, get in the water and they swim a race in the water. And then they get out and they cross what looks like a finish line, but it's not. Then they have to get on a bicycle. And then they go out for this grueling ride across the countryside and they come back and they cross what looks like a finish line, but it's not. Then they have to put on tennis shoes and go out and run. Who dreamed this up? Now, because I haven't competed in a triathlon, I have another metaphor which is a little bit easier for me to understand. It's one that I've started using recently with the session here in the staff. I love to go to the ocean and swim in the sea. And sometimes it looks like it would be fun to go out just beyond the waves and to swim out past what are called the breakers, or to swim past the break. Maybe you're boogie boarding or surfboarding, or maybe you want to snorkel out there on a reef, or maybe you just want to get out to where the water is calm. For whatever reason, there is sometimes a desire to get out past those initial waves and get out into the open sea. But if you want to do that, you have to swim past those waves, and that's not easy to do. You wade out into the water, and you get out a little ways, and those waves start to hit you, and it's tempting to want to just roll over on your back and let those waves push you right back to where you started, to where things were easier and simpler. But if you want to get past the break, you have to swim hard. Put your head down and push your way through the waves in order to get out past the break. It seems to me that's part of what the disciples were facing that day, part of what we disciples are facing this day. Yes, this church has been through a lot in the last few years with the challenges it's faced, the transitions of an interim pastor and then a bridge pastor and now a new senior pastor, not to mention the different changing realities in our community as this town grows, as our identity as a downtown urban church begins to take shape and focus. And it would be tempting for us at times to think, boy, wouldn't it be easier to go back to the way things were 5 years ago? Or for the church in our country to go back to the way things were 50 years ago when church attendance was still at the center of our culture and social life, when the pews were packed everywhere every Sunday? Wouldn't it be nice to go back? And yet the one standing on the seashore says, it's not going to be the same again. It won't ever be the same again. But here's the promise. Cast your nets my way. Try ministry in a new way by casting off to the right side of the boat. And there will be a gift of abundance waiting for you. What I have in store for you is abundant life, abundant joy, abundant community. So come. Come and try it my way this time. And I know you're tired, and I know it's tempting to want to stop. But I've got food for you. I've got some sizzling perch here and some biscuits. So come and have breakfast. Let your stomachs be filled and your spirit be nourished. So that as you go out into the world, following my call again and again to offer new life to all in the community, know that you are indeed following the call of Jesus Christ this day to the new life that Christ invites all of us into. It won't be easy. There'll be waves ahead. So let's put on our goggles, put our heads down, and go swimming. Amen.